Okay, let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, you promised us that wherever two or three were gathered in your name, and so we welcome you here. What about you? We're learning to know you, to love you and serve you. Open our hearts, open our eyes, open our minds, give us understanding, and especially as we learn about the sacraments of vocation, matrimony, and holy orders. Turn to our Mother for her maternal help and care, we pray. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. All right, we're going to talk about the sacrament of matrimony. Marriage has been a human institution since the beginning of time. We don't call it that. And every culture has some way, some ritual in which men and women get together and form marriage bond. In Scripture, in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. Now the church distinguishes between a civil or legal bond and the sacrament of matrimony. The sacrament of matrimony unites a man and woman for life in a sacred covenant with God and with each other. This covenant is actually an extension of the union between Christ and His church. Now this is mysterious, and St. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. This mystery is a profound one. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. In the New Testament, Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 15, in John chapter 3, verse 29, he uses the image of a wedding banquet to show the significance of his coming. Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. Book of Revelation speaks of the church as a spotless spouse of the Lamb. Okay? So the church is the bride of Christ, and Jesus is the divine bridegroom. And marriage is a reflection of this covenant love. Christ loves his church and presents his church spotless to the Father. And in marriage, this is what happens too. Listen to what St. Paul says here in chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Even so, husbands should love their wives. Okay? And this is also the passage that speaks about, it begins by saying, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Mutual submission to one another goes across the board. Father Magat and I practice it all the time. Okay? It's not a matter of me making policies, making decisions, ordering him around. Okay? If you know anything about him, you know that wouldn't be very easy to do anyway. Okay? But it's also not the principle that I use, okay? There's a collaboration in priestly ministry. At its best, priestly ministry is collaborative. We collaborate with the bishop. We're talking about priesthood tonight too, so that they may come up again. But our sacraments tonight are known as the sacraments of vocation. They're matrimony and holy orders. And so, this passage in Ephesians chapter 5 really is a very beautiful one, and it speaks about this understanding of mutually submitting to one another. But it also says, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. So, the idea is that there's always in human society, there's a hierarchy, and there's a way of working together, or there's sort of a chaos, you see? So, there's people here that are on the finance committee, other groups within the church, and we discuss things, and I get a lot of input from people, you know, and I talk things over with finance officers and whatnot, but all the time I realize that I make the decisions, but the decisions are, you know, informed and they're collaborative, okay? And so in marriage, it should be that way. There's a collaboration, but the husband is supposed to represent Christ. Okay, and it's supposed to be creating the kind of leadership. I spoke about this before, I think, when I spoke of a structure of grace. The kind of leadership that is going to lead his wife to Christ. Now, this is not the understanding the world has. This is not the understanding most Catholics have. Okay? But in fact, it's true. I often say to people when there's a little bit of... I think most people who call to get married are... I say, you know, you could be looking for a church wedding or the sacrament of matrimony. There's a difference. Most people just want to get married in the church. It's part of their plans for their day. Okay? But it's not preparation for the sacrament of matrimony. Okay? The sacrament of matrimony is this profound covenant between one man, one woman, and God until death, you know, until death. Right? And just like Christ is always loyal to his church. Remember we showed the loyalty of Jesus to St. Peter after Peter had failed him and denied him, and he didn't give up on Peter. Okay, so we mirror this in marriage, we mirror this fidelity. The church has always talked about three elements, three goods, three bonum, the Latin word bonum, that are necessary for valid marriage. And they are, one, permanence. Till death do us part. Okay? There's got to be a desire for this to be a permanent commitment. Second, fidelity. Absolute fidelity. I'll be faithful to you. I'll be true to you. And third, fruitfulness. The openness to children, if God wills it. Now, I brought along with me, this is the rite of marriage. And I just want to show you some of the words that go on here in the rite of marriage. Begins, dear friends, you have come together in this church so that the Lord may seal and strengthen your love in the presence of the church's minister and this community. So, the love is recognized, it's going to be strengthened and sealed in the presence of the church and of this minister, the church's minister. Okay? And then the question is asked of the couple. And when I do this, I always ask them to answer separately because they're not yet bound together as one. So I'll say, John and Mary, have you come here freely and without reservation to give yourselves to each other in marriage? Emphasis on the word freely. Are you doing this freely? Okay? Will you love and honor each other as man and wife for the rest of your lives? The rest of your lives. And unless the couple is very advanced, let's say they're in their 60s and they get married. I married a couple once, they were in their early 80s. Alright? You don't have to ask them this last question. Okay? But if they're of childbearing age, you say, will you accept children lovingly from God and bring them up according to the law of Christ and His church? And when they say yes, then you say, since it is your intention to enter into marriage, join your right hands and declare your consent before God and His church. So before God and His church. And then the bridegroom goes first, and he can actually declare his consent. make his declare his vow, or he can just simply say I do. Most couples want to say I do because they're going to be nervous, you know, and that's called obtaining the consent. So it goes like this. There's two versions: the contemporary and a more traditional one. So you would say, if I were asking the question, I'd say, John, you take Mary for your lawful wife to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do you part? I do. Okay? And then Mary would be asked the same thing. Do you take John for your lawful husband? Lawful husband. I don't like the contemporary one as much. It sounds a little bit more casual, but I'll give it to you here. It goes, John, you take Mary to be your wife. Do you promise to be true to her in good times and in bad? Something about that phrase, in good times and in bad. You know, to have and to hold is what I mean, to hold, you know. In sickness and in health, to love her and honor her all the days of your life. So that's the other version. So you can declare that, or you can simply say, I do. And then, when that has happened, the priest says this, or the deacon or the bishop. You have to have a bishop or a priest or a deacon for a valid marriage. You have declared your consent before the church. May the Lord in His goodness strengthen your consent and fill you both with His blessings. What God has joined, men must not divide. And then the whole congregation and the couple say, Amen. Okay? And then the priest asks for the rings. And the priest blesses the rings. He says, may the Lord bless these rings which you give to each other as a sign of your love and fidelity. So the rings are a sign of love and fidelity. And then they exchange the rings. And there's a blessing called the nuptial blessing that takes place after the Our Father. And in which the the priest blesses the couple. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, but some of it is very apropos to what we're teaching tonight. Father, by your power, you have made everything out of nothing. Remember we talked about that, very beginning, creation, everything out of nothing. In the beginning, you created the universe, and man, and made mankind in your own likeness. You gave man the constant help of woman. Okay? So that man and woman should no longer be two, but one flesh. And you teach us that what you have united may never be divided. Then he goes on to say, Father, you have made the union of man and wife so holy a mystery that it symbolizes the marriage of Christ and His church. You see? So the Catholic understanding of the sacrament of matrimony, everything about the sacraments has Christ dead center. I think even if most people want to receive the sacraments, they don't see it. They don't see Christ so much in it. You see? It really, every sacrament has Christ dead center. It's an action of Christ. When we talk about priesthood, there could be no priesthood apart from Christ. The priest stands in personae Christi, in the person of Christ. Okay? So the couple are coming together in Christ, making this covenant before Christ. Let me show you a passage in the first letter of Peter. Likewise, this is chapter 3 of 1 Peter. Likewise, you wives, again, be submissive to your husbands, so that some, though they do not obey the word, may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, when they see your reverence and chaste behavior. Likewise, you husbands, live considerately with your wives. Okay? So just as the husband sanctifies the wife, there are many cases in which the wife is the believing one and can sanctify her husband, but not by her words, and certainly not by nagging, but by her behavior, you see? By her behavior, her reverence, and her chaste behavior. Okay, but what's at stake here is the sanctification of the spouses. So I like to put it in my own words, that when John chooses Mary, that choice now should be Mary should be the one that now compels him to follow Jesus Christ and become a saint. Again, not a Canaanite saint, you know, a set apart man, a man sold out for God, and John should do the same for Mary. Father Thomas DeBay likes to say this, he's written it in books and I say it in person, he says, if you want to be a really good husband, become a saint. If you want to be a good wife, become a saint. If you want to be a good friend, a good priest, become a saint. You see, and that's why I understand he has a new book out about the saints. I haven't seen it yet. But the reason why we're looking to the saints and reading the saints and praying to the saints and studying the saints is because they have done it. They have lived their lives in the right way. In fact, I wanted to say to you again tonight, just give you some good news. All of you here are profoundly people who have found your way. Just stay on the path. You have found your way. You are on the road to heaven. You are on the road to the ultimate fulfillment of any human life. And that's nothing to be, that's something to be very, very happy about. It's a real grace that you're here. Not because you're here in this room or with me, but people like you throughout the church, those who have found Christ, have found the truth, have found the church, know what they were made for, what they're called to, and are seeking, knocking, and finding, are people who are going to be fulfilled in this life and in the next. It's a wonderful thing. That thought came to me as I was praying tonight before this class. For Catholics, marry once. You can marry a non-Catholic, non-Catholic Christian, and you can also marry a non-Catholic, a non-baptized person. But when that happens, the priest has to get a dispensation from the bishop. Okay? And the priest has to assure the bishop or the deacon, has to assure the bishop that he has moral certitude that this couple understands what they're doing, that they've been adequately prepared and are well prepared to enter into this sacrament. Okay? And it's got to be received in a state of grace for it really to take hold. So the fundamental purpose of marriage is not companionship, it's certainly not pleasure. Okay? It's a covenant that unites a man and woman with God in a stable relationship which brings about children. Openness to children is all that's required. You don't have to have children to have a valid marriage. Okay? Now, sometimes we have Catholics. It's important to understand this. We have Catholics who, for one reason or another, they haven't understood, or they haven't learned, or they didn't know for sure. They may marry another Catholic or a non-Catholic outside the church, just as a peace or civil ceremony, okay? Or in another religion, maybe they had a friend next door was the Methodist minister in town, and they got to know him, and he said, "I'll do your wedding for you," and they did it on a sunny beach. I had a friend of mine want me to do his wedding on a beach, you know, one time. I said, "I can't do that." Okay? So, for whatever reason, it can happen. And then, you know, the Catholic party or parties may become aware, you know, they come to a parish like St. William or something, and they hear Father Magat, and all of a sudden they understand that they have to, that their marriage is not, you know, marriage in the church. And very often, and this is universal, you hear this, they'll say, we've got to get our marriage blessed. And that really is a misunderstanding of what's going on. From the church's perspective, and when we priests talk to a couple about this, you say it as gently as you can, and you hope that it will get across the way you mean it. You're not getting your marriage blessed. By the church's understanding, there is no marriage. There's no sacrament of matrimony. Okay? Even priests will say this, "Well, have you gotten your marriage blessed?" The technical term for it is convalidation. And when the priest is doing a convalidation, There's even a question on one of the forums, do the couple understand that this is a new act of marrying and not a continuation of the former existing attempted marriage? See? Again, we're going back to what I said in the beginning. There's a difference between a civil and legal bond and a sacramental bond. They're not the same. They're not the same thing. Okay, and that's why, let's say that someone had came into a parish who was in this situation, and it was just before Christmas, and let's say they felt, well, I'll go to confession, and they got in line and went to confession, and it was uncovered that they were not in a valid marriage. They might not know that that's wrong, and the priest could not give absolution at that time. Okay, why? Okay. Because they're going to go back into the exact same situation that they came in with without a change of life, an amendment of life. Okay. So what the priest always does then is that he delays absolution. And he does his best to explain briefly, if that's all the time he has, and usually it will be, briefly, please call me and we'll talk about what this is. Okay. And it happens quite a lot. And some of the best, wonderful, happy ending stories I have are people that I meet in the parish who need a convalidation and have to wait for it to get it. And I remind them that I waited 10 years to get my sacrament, and love is patient. And whatever's worth having is worth waiting for and doing the right way. Sometimes when people get married in that way, they marry someone who's been married before, okay? And a Catholic cannot marry a previously married person who got a divorce, okay? But natural death, you know, the death of a spouse ends the commitment to that spouse, okay? And you're free to remarry then. All right. Now, during the question and answer period, you may have a lot of questions about this. You may have questions about divorce and annulment. Okay? But the idea of marriage is that it's a loving relationship, ideally where the man knows who he is in Christ. He knows he's a new creation, that he lives and breathes Jesus Christ. As like St. Paul says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And he's like Joshua in the Old Testament. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the woman to whom he's married has Christ at the center of her heart. Not her husband, not her children, not her parents. Jesus Christ is her Lord and Savior. And through that first love flows her love in Christ for her husband. Okay? The only true love that we can ever have is when we love in Christ. Okay? Soon enough, we're going to discover each other's defects. Right? And when Christ tells us, and St. Paul tells us in the New Testament, bear with one another in love. Love is patient. Love is kind. And love does not demand its own way. You see? My spiritual director has always taught me that, in matters of working with people that you're close to, if it's not a matter of principle, you generally want to seek to defer to the others in humility. You know, humility. It's not about you and what you want to do and your way. And even though the man in the marriage is the spiritual leader of the house, he's not giving arbitrary commands. See, I'm not running around the parish all day barking orders to everybody, though I am the pastor. Okay, I have an understanding of the authority that I have. But I use it to serve. And husband and wife are serving one another, okay? And leading one another to Christ. And in that environment, when children are born, they grow up in a structure that promotes their own sanctity. Right? And St. Teresa of Lisieux is especially a good example of this. She grew up in a family that was sincerely striving after Jesus Christ, striving after holiness. Okay. Now, we're going to come back to that in terms of questions and answers. Undoubtedly, you'll have some good things to say. You always do. Now you notice that in the sacraments, you were baptized, your first penance, your first communion, all those sacraments were about, you know, incorporating you personally into Christ. And then most of us get confirmed. You have to be confirmed before you receive holy orders. And you're encouraged to be confirmed before you receive holy matrimony. But then after those sacraments, the church stops sort of dishing them out. You're not going to CCD anymore and getting in line for them. It's up to you now, okay, to prayerfully discern God's will for you and to request the sacrament of holy orders or the sacrament of matrimony. Okay? Now, they're both sacraments of vocation. The sacrament of holy orders is a ministerial sacrament that continues the ministry of Christ in the church until the end of time. First and foremost, through the bishop. The sacrament of holy orders has three distinct levels to it. Levels may not be the best word, but initially it begins with the bishop. The bishop has the fullness of the sacrament of holy orders. The priest has a participation in that sacrament, but with the bishop. See, I can never act independently of the bishop. The bishop can and does act independently of me. Right? Then you have the diaconal ministry, the deacon. And the deacon is also a level of the order of holy orders. The deacon, I want to show you where the deacon ministry began. Now, the Second Vatican Council renewed what's called a permanent diaconate. And this was open now to married men to become permanent deacons. I'm what they call a transitional deacon. I've already made my transition to priesthood. And so is Father McGuy. So have all of us, Bishop Laverty. We're all deacons at heart. Okay? We have the diaconal ministry. And there's nothing a deacon can do that we can't do. But originally the deacon ministry comes out of, it shows up in the Acts of the Apostles. And what happened now is that as the early church was growing, the demands for service were falling upon the apostles, and it was taking them, leading them away from their first and foremost ministry, which is to prayer. Now it says here, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists, that means the Greeks, were coming into the church, murmured against the Hebrews. Okay, so there's murmuring, there's immaturity, right? Because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the body of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Okay? Now they were being pulled in so many different directions that they weren't preaching. Okay? They were getting involved in so many activities. And so they prayed about it, and full of the spirit and of wisdom, they picked men to devote themselves to this duty. So that they could be, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to ministry of the word. Okay? So that's how the first deacons came about. So the bishop has then the fullness of the priesthood. The priest shares in that priesthood with the bishop, and the deacon shares in some level of the priesthood of the sacrament of holy orders also. All right? The deacon can be involved in lots of areas of service to the parish. Liturgically, the deacon can preach, can assist in a diaconal way at Mass. We have Deacon Smith here in our parish. The deacon can read the gospel. The deacon can preside at the sacrament of baptism, can preside at the sacrament of matrimony. And by right, the chair next to the presider's chair, when the bishop comes, if Bishop Laverty or Bishop Higgins comes here in a couple of weeks, the bishop should sit where I sit when I celebrate Mass, and right next to him should be a deacon if the deacon is serving. Okay? Because the deacon reports, you know, the deacon assists the bishop, and in the bishop's absence, the deacon assists the priest. And again, that is a collaborative ministry. One of charity as well. But the priest and the bishop is the ordinary minister of confirmation, and the bishop alone can ordain other men to the priesthood, the diaconate, and also with his brother bishops, consecrate priests to become bishops. The priest is the ordinary minister of the sacraments, and chiefly, as you know, the sacraments of Holy Eucharist, penance, baptism, matrimony, all the sacraments except confirmation. Okay? And in the context of non-Catholics who are coming into the church at the Easter Vigil, the parish pastor is designated and given empowered to confirm at that time. And I can also confirm in case of imminent death. Okay? A priest is a priest forever. Once you're ordained a priest, you are a new creation, and you can never stop being a priest for eternity. Now, marriage ends with the end of natural life. The loving relationship does not end in the next life, but the sacrament of marriage is no longer necessary. But a priest will be a priest for eternity. Okay? And he has an indelible mark on his soul. And should a priest be laicized? To be laicized means to request to be returned to a state where you're not exercising the ministry or function of priesthood. And a properly laicized priest can only be laicized by the Holy Father in Rome. Okay? And when that happens, the priest is free to contract marriage, the marriage covenant, and to receive communion in full good standing with the church. But he never stops being a priest. So sometimes here, unfortunately, the word defrocked, which means literally to be deprived of wearing clerical garb. But also, along with that, is the priest has no capacity to illicitly celebrate the sacraments publicly at all. At all. And yet in both cases, you know, a priest who has been defrocked or a priest who has been laicized, in case of emergency, I'm talking about a case of death, he can legitimately, if no other priest is available, legitimately hear confession and give absolution without any question. A priest, by the very nature of his ministry, is called to participate in the holiness of Jesus Christ. So, the sacrament, remember, all sacraments impart grace, God's unmerited favor and help. And so when you have the sacrament of matrimony, you're going to have second thoughts. And, you know, about getting angry or about, you know, you're going to really strive to preserve that unity with your wife. You're going to look beyond yourself. You're going to remember passages of Scripture. Like I said, love does not demand its own way. Okay? Love does not demand its own way. And you're going to think about and be considerate. You know, for Christ's sake. For Christ's sake. Right? And the priest also, for Christ's sake, is going to participate in the priesthood of Christ. I always see it that way. I always see it that way. That it's the priesthood of Christ that we share in. And so therefore the priest has to be particularly united to Christ. And the graces of my sacrament and the graces of matrimony help a man and woman to live that kind of life. Even if the other person doesn't understand it. Especially if the other person doesn't understand it. Okay. The passage I want to show you, a very favorite one of mine. This is Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. And he went up on the mountain, this is Jesus now, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him. Okay. And he appointed 12 to be with him. And to be sent out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And once again, as we saw in the middle of St. Peter, he gives the name Simon, whom he surnamed Peter, down the line. But I want to point out to you that our Lord deliberately called to him those whom he desired. He doesn't explain why he desired them. It says absolutely nothing about their qualifications to be called. He called whom he desired, and they came to him. So you get a call, you respond to it. And he appointed 12 to be with him and to be sent out to preach. But notice, he appointed 12 first and foremost to be with him. This goes for the deacon too. There is no sacrament of holy orders or sacrament of matrimony without a deep union with Christ. If you want to live the sacrament well, you've got to be living in Christ. Christ says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So, contrast apart from me with 12 to be with him. And once they're with him, then he sends them out to preach. That's why I believe I have to be with Jesus in prayer before the Blessed Sacrament, before I even get up to preach at Mass. There's never a day when I preach at Mass that I haven't begun the day with an hour before the Blessed Sacrament. If you go to 7:30 Mass, you see me doing that. Okay? Because there's no power without Christ. You see, He's the power. Through Him, with Him, in Him, the unity of the Holy Spirit. The priest has the power to forgive sins and to confect the Eucharist. As I told you before, he says, this is my body, this is my blood. Therefore, I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's a mystery, but so is marriage a mystery. You know, sometimes our separated brethren, which is what the church refers to as Protestants, our separated brethren, they very often say, well, you know, I can't confess my sins to a man. But Jesus had the same dilemma. When Jesus would forgive sins, all the Pharisees perceived that he was a man. And they would say, only God can forgive sins. You see? But Jesus was sent by the Father to forgive men their sins. And now we priests and bishops are perpetuating that ministry down through the ages. And of course, deacons can't hear confessions or absolve sins. The priest should aspire to the holiness of the saint. I remember once, did you ever see the series of books by St. Alphonsus Liguori, The Glories of Mary, and there's one called The Holiness of the Priest. And a religious nun gave me a copy one time, and I looked at it, and it terrified me. Put it down after a while, I thought, oh my gosh, can I ever live up to this? But the church has always taught that while the priest should aspire, must aspire to holiness, the efficacy of the sacraments, the effect of the sacraments, does not depend on his holiness. In fact, I hate to say it, a priest can even be in mortal sin. God forbid anybody. That's the worst thing that can befall any human being on earth. But if it does happen, his sacraments are still valid. The matrimony, absolution, the Eucharist at Mass, all of that. Baptism, it's all still valid. But he strives after holiness, and the holiness is not a vague thing. He seeks Jesus Christ through prayer, through penance, through the Eucharist and the daily Mass. He seeks to identify with Christ, and he does spiritual reading, and he imitates Christ. He tries to conform himself to Christ, is what the apostles always did. And it's a great challenge. And I think of my collar sort of as my ring, you know. My collar, you know, attaches me to Christ. You know, I belong to Him in that way. To be a priest, you have to be 25 years old, you have to be a man 25 years old, you have to be confirmed. If you have been married, your wife has to be deceased. Okay? And you have to be called to the priesthood. And this is where so many men struggle, and I was one of them. You have to understand that you have a right, Catholics have a right to matrimony. That's actually spelled out in canon law. But nobody has a right to the priesthood. No priest ever says, I'm called to be a priest. And I remember virtually my exact words to our vocation director all those years ago. I said to him, Father, I know that I can only present myself to you as someone who may have a vocation. And young men think they have to know, and they're afraid to talk about it. And that's why Father McGott and I, you know, encourage this and talk. And I gave a retreat last year for our seminarians. And people are relieved to hear this, because even if you think you want to be a priest or a deacon, okay, that call begins first of all with an inner sense something's going on. You feel suddenly attracted. It may be through the hearing of the gospel, the reading of a book. Very often it can be for the example of another deacon or priest or bishop that you know, or that you've been inspired by in some way. But you begin to get a sense of this that's sometimes disturbing. It's disturbing because it's going to upset the apple cart. It wasn't what you were planning to do. You heard my homily on Sunday, right? It wasn't what you were planning to do. And it gnaws at you, and you don't know what to do with it. You talk to someone about it. But usually what normally happens is you finally get a sense of that vocation and you begin to test it. And the church wants the vocation to be tested in the realm of the parish. Okay? So you're going to have your parish, your pastor is going to have a significant role in discerning the possibility of a vocation. I told a story the other day, a true story. I never knew who this individual was. I never saw him before, never saw him after, but I got a phone call in the rectory from a parish secretary many parishes ago, and she said, Father, there's a man here who wants to talk to a priest. Are you available right now? And we had three priests in that parish, and I was. I came down. He wants to talk about being a priest. He thinks he's called to be a priest. And I sat down and talked with him in my office, and I said, I was excited, you know. I said, so, you know, you want to be a priest? And yeah, I said, yeah. He wasn't very excited. That's the first thing I noticed. He was a little dull. There was nothing, you know, exuberant about him or emotional or, you know. So I said, so, like, yeah, I haven't seen you before. You got a mass here? No. Okay. And I think we talked. I remember asking him, did he go to daily mass? No. Do you have a spiritual director? No. What was his favorite spiritual reading? He didn't have any. You know? And this is a true story. I remember this years and years ago. But finally I said, well, what do you think you want to be a priest for? He says, well, I don't like my job. I don't like my boss. And I thought, you know, that'd be a job where I could do it my way. Wouldn't have a boss. I said, you've got to be kidding. You don't know how many bosses I have. I have the Holy Father. I have the Magisterium. I have my pastor. I have the bishop. You know? So but he really thought that, okay? So you talk about it, and you've got to get sort of through that first line of defense. Okay, you've got to get through that first line of defense. So then if your pastor believes in you, he starts to work with you. And usually the bishop's office or the chancery, the first thing I was told in my first meeting, well, get a spiritual director. What's that? Okay, and you look for a spiritual director, because they want people to be working with you in helping to discern. So what the poor young man thinks, he thinks it's all his problem. I've got to figure it out. He doesn't know. And this goes, by the way, for women in vocations to be nuns. Now, to become a nun is not a sacrament. There's no sacrament of nunnery. Okay? It's a religious profession. But a very similar thing is involved there. Now, when you want to get married, you come and tell me I want to get married, right? And if you have no impediments to marriage, and you follow the basic 6-month program and do certain things, you can get married and we'll be married. Not so with religious life or holy orders, you see? So you submit that vocation and it's tested and tested. And I tell young men and I tell young women, if you decided tonight, I'm ready to be a priest, I'm ready to be a nun, send me in, Sarge, you know, or whatever, you couldn't do it. A nun has got to be pursuing it for at least 7 years. See? And a priest is going to have usually 4 to 5, 6 years. Now fortunately, sometimes you just happen to get the right ducks in order before you make your decision, and some of that time can be cut short, but not for the nun. Okay? But so the priest ordinarily, he gets an approval or a recommendation from his pastor, and the diocese has a vocation director who eventually presents the young man to the bishop for approval to start. And even by the time you're in seminary, and you're going through theological training, it's never a sure thing. In fact, when Father McGott and I, when we were in seminary, Mount St. Mary's, a very good seminary, we evaluated every semester as to whether you can even come back for the next semester, let alone be a priest. And that goes on year after year, and it's more intense than ever, you see? And so they call that whole period formation. Formation. When this man who's got potential is being formed now to become a priest. Right? And it's not until the bishop actually calls you that you're sure you have a vocation. I was telling the parishioner today, we're going to visit Mount St. Mary's. And I said, I'll show you around where my room used to be and all that. And one of the things I'll take him to the mailroom and I'll show him what I think was my mailbox. I can't remember for sure, but I remember getting my letter there and it said, you know, present yourself on May 16th at Cathedral St. Thomas More at 11 a.m. where I will ordain you to the sacred priesthood of Jesus Christ. And that's when I put a big sign on my door that says, it's official, I have vocation. But you really don't know you have vocation for sure until that moment. Because you've been called by the bishop. And he's the one who has the authority to call you, and only him. And if he doesn't call you, you don't have vocation. At least they're not in his diocese. You see? So it's not about you. When you start to talk about it, you open up the process for discernment. And it can be, it is just an adventure. To me, even though there's some hard times in it, I wouldn't trade it for the world. It was a wonderful unfolding adventure, and to see so many, so many people involved. My father had to write a letter. My mother had to write a letter, you know. And the vocation director comes over to your house to meet your family, meet your father, want to see what kind of people you come from, you know, what kind of priest you might be. And our vocation director always liked my dad and my mom a whole lot. In fact, I remember him coming over one time, and I answered the door, and it was the vocation director, Father Gould. And I said, hi, I thought you came to see me. I came to see your mother. You know, she was sick at the time. I came to see your mother. And he says, go upstairs. And I did. I went upstairs, and he told my mother, he's very obedient. little signs like that. Remember that, Dad? Yeah. And my mother cooked her last dinner for him. Then she lost the capacity to do that anymore. But I mean, she did an Italian dinner with baked clams in the oven. And I remember she made them, she got it all ready, and he wasn't there. Huh? And I remember I said, oh, maybe he forgot. He's got a lot going on. Yeah. So, but he was very fond of my mother. My mother was fond. And he had forgotten. I called him up and I said, hey, Father. He said, Bob, yeah, how you doing? Am I supposed to be at your house? I said, yeah, I'll be over. You know? So, but it was a great affection. My dad can tell you. He was a great affection. Father Gould celebrated the funeral mass for my mother and was with her the night she died. Okay, for her sake and for my sake. So the process is not an individual process. And the church helps you discern. Because then you go through a period of doubt. St. Therese of Lisieux, for example, this is, again, a similar thing by becoming a nun. She knew from early on she wanted to be a nun. Her two sisters were nuns. The Mother Superior, Mother Marie de Gonzague in the Carmel, where she became a nun, had told her at the age of 9, one day you'll be here. Okay? And then the night before her vows, she freaks out and thinks I don't have the vocation. You see? And again, the superior of the convent talks to her and calms her down, and she makes her vows, you know, the next day as she's supposed to. So it's different. It's an unusual vocation. A vowed life to the church. Now what's really a challenge is the married deacon. Okay? The married deacon now is wed to his wife and has responsibility to the family, and then, you know, is joined to the church in a special way too. But the church takes great care in that to make sure that the man's primary vocation, which is to the married state, is secure, is stable, and is well ordered. And Scripture talks about too in 1 Timothy, the qualifications for a deacon are spelled out. He has to manage his own household. He has to be temperate, you know, and gentle, and able to teach, those kinds of things. And you look for those characteristics in a person. And One obstacle I had was that I knew those characteristics had to be there, and I kept looking at myself and going, uh-oh, how can this be? I don't have all these characteristics. Well, that's where the word formation comes in. You have to, usually the people who are in the know can spot it. But you're not in the know, and you think you're supposed to be. Okay? But if you're familiar with vocation discernment, and you've been through the seminary system, and you know you have the charism for helping people discern, then you can see the raw material right there. And the period of formation is going to now help, you know, form that valuable, wonderful, gifted person that you are, and help you to become a new creation. And it would be, again, the cooperation of the human and the divine. God's grace will be there, and there'll be the human helps of the bishop, the spiritual director, the pastor, the seminary. All that will contribute to helping the young man to become the deacon. Okay? I think I'll end right there, because the questions are always so much fun, and you'll take me to places I didn't expect to go. So, questions about marriage, priesthood, holy orders? Yes? Okay, the question is, what is a Jesuit priest? And that's a good question, because it's something I didn't think about. There's roughly speaking two broad kinds of priesthood. In fact, I remember when I did speak to the vocation director, he said, you feel called to religious or diocesan priesthood? And when you first hear the word religious, you mean like, well, he's a very religious person. Well, yeah, I want to be a religious priest. Yeah, I want to be a good guy. Okay? But a religious and a Jesuit is someone whose primary identity is a brother in a religious order that is vowed to poverty, chastity, and obedience. And their primary authorities are the superiors of that religious order. Now, the Jesuits were founded by St. Ignatius of Loyola in Spain in the mid-16th century. And they were part of what was broadly called the Counter-Reformation in the Catholic Church. And so a Jesuit will go through the process. He'll be a brother first, and then he'll go on to the priesthood. And the same thing holds true of what we call Franciscan priests, Dominican priests, Carmelite priests, Maryknoll priests. Those are all priests who have the same charisms and orders that I have, the same exact sacrament, but they also happen to have something else. They are part of a religious community. Okay, they're called religious priests. Okay? Father McGott and I, Father Main, all of us, except Father P, the rest of us are secular priests. That sounds like we're worldly, right? Yeah, religious, but we're secular. But we're better known as diocesan priests. And our primary authority is our bishop. Now, Father P was an oblate of St. Francis de Sales, Father Penizzato. He was an oblate of St. Francis de Sales. So he had vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. And his primary obedience and allegiance was to his superiors in that religious order. And the religious order cooperated with Bishop Keating in his placement here in the diocese. Okay? Now, a religious order like the Jesuits, they're worldwide. And usually, I can only speak of the Dominican order and the Trinitarians. The Trinitarians in St. John de Matthew. You ever heard of de Matthew High School? Okay, all right. Well, I briefly joined the Trinitarians in discerning my vocation. And the Trinitarians are worldwide. Their founding precedes the founding of the Franciscans and the Dominicans. They come a few years earlier, back in the late 12th century. And in this country, they had one province to take in the whole United States of America, which meant, had I joined them, I could be stationed in Baltimore, I could be stationed in New Jersey, and they had a house in Corpus Christi, Texas, and one in Louisiana. And they had others too. There were about 11 places, 11 dioceses in the country that were all over where this religious order was. Okay? The Dominicans, the Sons of St. Dominic, have four provinces. The Eastern, the Western, the Midwestern. And I know that I was I knew some of the men who were in the Eastern Province, and it went roughly from Washington, D.C., the Dominican House of Studies in Washington, across from the Basilica, Shrine, Mecca, Conception, all the way up to Maine. Now, Father McGott and I, on the other hand, we're diocesan priests, and we belong to this diocese only. So though I'll get transferred around, although I think I'm coming to the end of my circle here, I may have one more to go, but I think I'll be here a long, long time. And we can only be transferred in the Diocese of Arlington. Okay? We belong to this bishop. So, I won't be getting transferred to Maine or Newark, New Jersey or California or anything like that. Okay. So the Jesuits belong to the Order of St. Ignatius. Yes? Yes.
Yeah, I don't really understand how someone...
when I went into the seminary, if there was anything I would have been skeptical about, it was annulments, you know? And it was one of those things that I was very, very impressed with. I was impressed with the compassion of the Church when it came to annulments. There's a Greek word, I don't want to mispronounce it on tape, but I'll go for it anyway. I think it's called epikaia. And it has to do with compassion, and a compassionate understanding of something. A very benevolent, merciful compassion. And the Church, though she stands up so wonderfully for the indissolubility of marriage, does recognize that there can be an invalid marriage. So an annulment is a way of saying, after very careful investigation, the Church, by that I mean lawful authorities and judges and tribunals in the Church, weigh carefully a petition for annulment, and that marriage is either found to be valid or null and void. Now, there was a time when simply having children was thought to render the marriage valid. You know, the marriage was consummated, and that was it, okay? But, in fact, going back to the three goods, the three bonum, what every annulment is seeking to do at the end of the day is examine whether these three things were there or not before or on the day of marriage. Okay? So there may be problems in a marriage. Obviously, if a couple gets married, they won't get annulled the next day. Somewhere down the line, the marriage may eventually break down into a divorce. And as priests, we're never to discuss annulments with somebody. So let's say you had a fight with your husband. Well, let me talk to Father about getting an annulment, see if I can have a chance. I'd like to marry him instead. We don't go there. Okay? We can never talk about an annulment until there's a divorce decree. Okay? Then you again, just like the young man or woman who wants to be a priest or a nun, you come and talk to the priest in the parish, and he listens to you. And he listens to you, and he sees if you have possible grounds. And the grounds would be based on, the couple got married, remember it said, have you freely come here, or have you chosen of your own free will? Okay? If there's no freedom, like the so-called shotgun wedding, okay? That would be grounds for an annulment. Doesn't mean you would get one, but I mean, and hopefully it would work out. But if it didn't work out, and there was an investigation, and one party was pressured to do this, then that wasn't free consent. Something that had to be there wasn't there. Okay? Let's say there was a problem with some kind of addiction or severe psychological problem that pre-existed the wedding. What would happen is that usually that pre-existing condition shows itself up later down the road in conflict or behavioral problems that breaks the marriage down. And you look back and you find that pre-existing condition rendered the free consent invalid, where the person was incapable of entering into a valid marriage. Okay? And then Bishop Keating and Bishop Liberti for Father McGott put both Father McGott and myself on the annulment tribunal, and we both were on for 5.5 years. And that experience, even more so, showed me that it's not Catholic divorce. There's nothing, it's got a wonderful integrity to it. I guess it can be abused, like anything else can be. But my experience of it was, These were Catholics that had made very, very poor choices. And sometimes they're not Catholics who made poor choices. The spouse made a poor choice. Okay? So, and an annulment is a declaration by the Church that the sacramental marriage was null and void. Now, it is an ecclesiastical act, and it does not affect any kind of legal, civil divorce decree or settlement or anything. On the same hand, this is why if a Catholic gets a divorce, that's a civil decree. And very often, I'm glad you brought this up, because let's say that two Catholics get married, or a Catholic and a non-Catholic get legally married in the Catholic Church. The marriage breaks down, and the poor Catholic now, who was still in love and is sad, you know, they go ahead and encourage that person now, well, I got somebody for you, you know? But they're still married. In God's eyes, they're still married, and they have no more business dating anybody than I do. Okay? But they don't see it that way. Again, but that's when people are not thoughtfully and understandingly Catholic.
What if the marriage wasn't in the church?
Okay, now, if it was a civil ceremony, and it was for the Catholic, if one of the parties was Catholic, that is invalid by what we call lack of form. The reason being, a Catholic is bound to receive the sacrament of matrimony. Remember when I spoke about convalidation earlier? I said there's the question, do the couple understand that what they're doing is a new act of marrying and not a continuation of an existing attempted act of marriage? Okay, now, let's say that, however, two people, let's say a Methodist and a Baptist, or two Baptists, two non-Catholics marry and get divorced. Okay? The Church recognizes that bond as a bond of marriage, not a sacrament of matrimony, but a bond of marriage. Okay? And if they should want to come into the Catholic Church, they can, as divorced people. Being divorced does not disqualify you from receiving the sacraments. It's attempting remarriage that disqualifies you. Okay? So if the person, Joe, Tom and Mary are both two Methodists, they get divorced, Tom meets Karen and wants to become a Catholic, and then the priest tells him, well, Tom, you've got to get an annulment. Well, I wasn't even a Catholic, Father. Why do I have to get a Catholic annulment for? Because the Church recognizes that was a marriage bond. When we interview Catholics, or couples, I should say, for marriage, and we don't interview couples where there's not at least one Catholic, okay? There's one question. You know I bet you most of you have heard of this. I don't know where it comes from, but we've all heard of it. Usually it used to be like an old Western movie, in a little, dust town somewhere out in Oklahoma, and the couple are getting married, and the parson says, if there's anyone here who has just cause why this couple should not get married, let him speak now or forever hold his peace. That doesn't exist in the Catholic ritual. I've never seen it in the Anglican ritual. I don't know where it comes from. But the idea is that if this guy is already married, it renders the marriage he's attempting null and void. So we don't do that in the Catholic ceremony, but you better be sure that we do a whole lot in documentation to make sure that condition does not exist. And one of the things that we do is every couple, when they get married, Catholic and non-Catholic, if one is Catholic and one is non-Catholic, each, the man and woman have to get affidavits that prove their free status to marry. And usually this affidavit is gotten by a parent. The requirement is someone who knows you a long time, and no one knows you longer than your parents. Okay? And one of the questions the priest or the deacon will ask, and I think I have it memorized, it says, as far as you know, has she ever been married at any time in her life by a priest, minister, rabbi, civil official, or even common law? Okay? So if they were non-Catholic and they did that, we recognize that. Just as those of you who are baptized Methodist, baptized Baptist, or Episcopalians, or Lutherans, we recognize your sacrament of baptism. You have to get rebaptized. So the Church is recognizing, remember I said at the very beginning, when I looked at Genesis, a man will, a man will leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one. And I said that every society, every culture has some way of men and women getting together. Those marriage bonds are recognized by the church, but they're not the sacrament of matrimony. Okay, well, I'll give you a scenario. If you're a convert to the Catholic faith, I guess the scenario is you're non-Catholic at the time you get married. Okay, well, if you're married to a Catholic, if that marriage is to a Catholic, you don't get remarried. Okay, if two people are married outside the Catholic Church and want to become Catholic, that marriage has to be, if there's no impediment, they've not been married before, okay? But if you married someone who was divorced and you married them by justice of the peace, or a Protestant minister did your wedding for you, then that divorced person would have to get an annulment. They'd have to be convalidated. Okay? If you were both married as two Protestants and neither man or woman had been married before, you don't have to get a Catholic sacrament of matrimony.
It's not recognized by the Catholic Church.
It's recognized, but it's not a sacrament.
You don't have to marriage.
Well, the convalidation happens when there's a Catholic in that party. Remember I said a Catholic is bound to the sacrament. Okay? If a Catholic has never been married before, and the person they marry has never been married before, okay, they have to be married in the Catholic Church.
So why don't you, if you're a Baptist married couple, and come in?
Because you weren't, at the time that you got married, you aren't bound to the Catholic sacrament of matrimony. Yes? Okay, so you've said the word that changes the topic, divorce. See? The church recognizes that first bond as a valid marriage between a man and a woman. Not the sacrament of matrimony, but a valid bond. Remember I said in the question, as far as you know, has she ever been married by a priest, rabbi, civil official, or even common law? Yeah. If two people were married, one of them got a divorce, and the other one wanted to become a Catholic and remarry, they'd have to get an annulment of that first marriage would have to be declared null and void. Unless the person subsequently, you know, died. If you're married, I didn't bring that up yet. If you're married to someone, and let's say your spouse doesn't want to bother with an annulment, and so you've attempted marriage just for the peace, and you're going to Mass, but you can't go to the sacraments. Okay? And, you know, he's a great guy, but he's stubborn, doesn't want to go through it again. I don't see why he should. He's got some reason not to do it. And then your first spouse that you divorced from dies, then all of a sudden you don't have to go through the annulment. But you still have to get a convalidation to come back to the sacraments. Yes? Very good question. The church builds up to this gradually. They give you certain offices. The first one is called lector. Okay, we have lectors here. You know, at church, we read the first and second reading, okay? But traditionally, those offices that the lay people after Vatican II now partake in used to be offices that were reserved only for seminarians and priests and deacons. So you would receive, after a year or two, you would receive lector at the end of the fall semester. You'd receive acolyte after the end of the spring semester. Acolyte is when you can hold the chalice for the precious blood. Then the next year, you come back in your third year. After your first semester, you get evaluated by the seminary, by the faculty. You get voted on. They submit back to the vocation director, who submits it to the bishop, and gets a recommendation from the parish where you served as a seminarian. And if they all agree, They give you what's called candidacy. You're called for candidacy. And candidacy is like the official engagement. That's when certain diocesan privileges begin to kick in. Your insurance, for example, kicks in. Okay? And then the idea would be then, at the end of the following semester, you'd be called to diaconate. You'd be called to become a deacon. Alright? And every time that happens, you write a letter of request and you get evaluated. So the call to priesthood would come in the second semester of the fourth year. So I have deacon friends right now, that are in the seminary, and they'll be looking forward to getting their call letter probably in May. Yes? That's a very a very difficult issue for people to... It's not a difficult issue to talk about. It's hard to carry out. You have to understand that the question is, how do I feel about Catholics attending marriages where the Catholic friend or relative is marrying outside the Catholic Church? Okay, that's the question. This happens quite a bit. I had a discussion with someone today about this. It's always going on. I remember several years ago, I was helping out at Our Lady of Angels up in Woodbridge. I don't know what the circumstances were, but I said daily mass there for a whole week. And the daily mass crowd really seemed to like me, were really enjoying my homilies, enjoying me. And in the last day, Friday, we had the gospel passage where Jesus talks about if a man divorces a woman and marries her, he commits adultery. And I brought this up, about how a Catholic cannot in good conscience witness the invalid marriage of a Catholic. And they were almost outraged. They turned on me pretty quickly. I hadn't got back to that sacristy very long when that place began to fill up, and they were all. Okay? And I've come to find out that parents, even the best of parents, I hope I'm not touching anybody here, but even the best of Catholic parents quake and what's the word?
Cave.
Thank you. They cave on this issue. Okay? And then they'll say, but Father, if we don't go, it'll divide the family. I say, listen, if you do go, there's a division coming. You know, there's a separation coming. And the reason why you don't go is not because you're haughty or because you're mean, although you'll be perceived that way. You know, I've just come to a point in my priesthood where I don't necessarily own whatever I hear that's thrown at me, good or bad. Okay? Before I used to. No, it wasn't until I was told one time by my CCD students that I had a high school class at 10th grade, teach them church history. And they thought I was mean. And fortunately for me, there was a parishioner was a principal of Centerville High School. And I remember her words, said, Father, you don't have a mean bone in your body. You know? And so, but back then, if they said I was mean, I have to change my ways or something. I don't necessarily own that now. Okay? So, you'll be perceived as being haughty, better than thou, self-righteous, divisive, uncharitable. Jesus ate with sinners, they'll tell you, right? Okay? They give you all these kinds of lines, but the fact of the matter is, you're sort of saying, go for it. When you show up, you're witnessing this. And objectively speaking, when a Catholic marries outside the church, they excommunicate themselves. Now let me be careful when I say that. I'm not talking about an official act of excommunication. But in a very practical way, once I have married outside the church, I cannot go to confession or Holy Communion. See? One time in the parish, I got a phone call from the secretary, the same one that called me about the young man who wanted to be a priest. I never met this person, I don't know who I'm talking about. But it was a woman who wanted a sponsor certificate to be a godparent to a child. And when the questions were asked about her marriage, she was married outside the church. And she couldn't get the sponsor certificate because a godparent or a sponsor has to be a practicing Catholic. And let me just finish it. She said, well, I go to communion all the time. I said, well, you can't. Well, I do. What do you say, you know? And then she really blasted me, and I finally said something like that. I said, ma'am, let me be honest with you. Someday you will know I am telling you the truth. You have no business going to Holy Communion. Question. Your question. Follow-up question. I know. That really saddens me.
Is it canon law?
Is it canon law that you cannot? No. It's not defining canon law. But it's not a preference. You have to think it through what you're doing. Okay? Now, if you ask me, can I do that? I say no. Okay? I would not attribute a certain gravity of sin to you. You know, I leave your conscience, and people's conscience and understanding of things has something to do with mitigating or aggravating their guilt. But if you ask me, or if you ask Father McGott, I guarantee you, or if you ask Father Fisher, if you ask Father May, or Father Heinz, I think all of us, I know Father McGott would, okay? Usually the thing would be, well, if we don't go, there'll be division, see? But at the end of the day, that person, the reason why you're not going, again, is because they're endangering their souls by marrying outside the church. They can't use the sacraments. Good faith. Anybody can get in the line and go to communion. But you don't receive Holy Communion. You receive the Eucharist sacrilegiously, as you end up doing. That's what I was trying to explain to this lady. See? Yes?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, we work really hard. It's brutal work doing good marriage preparation. I would say most priests, it's the hardest part of priestly ministry. It shouldn't be. And most lady think it's not. Oh, it must be. I don't know how they say it one time. It must be so much fun to do weddings. Then you have the mother-in-law, you know, and the rehearsal and all of that. Okay. It's very hard because nowadays I have to assume that people come in with a contraceptive mentality. I have to assume that. See? Now, I will tell you this. When I worked on the Numa Tribunal, I did figure out, I put two and two together after a number of years, and I realized that of all the cases that I heard, every one of them had, no matter what the reason was for the declaration, there were three factors that were always there. The three factors were these. One or both of the parties was not practicing their faith at the time of the wedding. The couple were either living together or otherwise sexually active before the wedding. and unrepentant at the time of the wedding. And they did not get adequate preparation. I get calls, Father McGott, and I get calls all the time for people who have the notion they have one class to go to and that's it. My pre-Cana class. Okay? And that's not the case. The Diocese of Arlington has a 6-month preparation period. Okay? Which a lot of things have to be discerned. And the reason why I stress that third factor is that I sometimes wonder when I'm hearing these numbers, why this problem wasn't caught before the wedding. Okay? Now, if a couple have a beautiful wedding at St. William of York and they have all the flowers and the music's beautiful and Father McGott's got a great homily and all that good stuff. If they take the sacrament in a state of mortal sin, they do not receive the sacramental graces. They have a licit marriage, but they haven't received the graces of the sacrament of marriage until they repent and confess and get right. Okay? Then... No, you wouldn't have to do that. It would just take over then. I don't know if that's the best expression. The graces of the sacrament would take over. Yeah. Well, no, you're not obligated to do that. You're not attending is the witness right there. In my experience, St. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And there are many areas in Catholic living where just trying to do the right thing is going to cause persecution for you. And as I've said before in homilies, in our day and age, you won't get crucified or burned at the stake, but you will be ridiculed, and at least, and sometimes this can hurt very much, you will be misunderstood and spoken ill of. And that's a persecution. I know of no case whatsoever in which a Catholic trying to do the right thing, explaining it as best as she or he could, was understood and appreciated. So, how about that for good news, right? You know? Blessed are you when men hate you, right? And persecute you for my name's sake, for the kingdom of heaven is yours. This is what happens. So, don't look to be understood. At least in the short term. Yes. Yes.
It's a covenant.
It's a covenant.
Well,
what is essential is that it's still a covenant that is between a man and woman and God and is sacred, set apart and sacred. And it's still tending toward the three same goods, permanence, fidelity, and the procreation of children, openness to children with God. Doesn't mean you have to have children. It means you have to be open to them. The priesthood in the Old Testament is different also. Huh? Yeah. Remember when we talked about types in the Old Testament? Okay. We talked about Abraham preparing to sacrifice Isaac. Isaac was a type of Jesus. Okay, was a type of Jesus because he was going to be sacrificed by the Father. The only begotten Son, the favored Son. We talked about Moses being a type of Jesus because he led his people out of the bondage of sin into new life, into freedom. We talked about Noah being a type of Jesus because he was God's instrument to save the remnant of mankind that was dedicated to God and to save them from the flood. In fact, in the nuptial prayer that I read earlier on, there's a reference to, in fact I'll get it for you right here. Says, Father, by your plan, man and woman are united, and married life has been established as the one blessing that was not forfeited by original sin or washed away in the flood. So marriage, as not as the sacrament of matrimony, but marriage as institution and as a covenant, goes right back to the creation. And in our Lord's day, remember that he was questioned one time about why the Pharisees or the scribes allowed divorce. Now, the Lord said it was not so in the beginning because of the hardness of your hearts. Okay? But it was never intended to be that way. God never intends divorce or loves divorce. So it's a covenant. It's a sacred covenant in the Old Testament and it's a sacrament in the New Testament. Yes? Well, if you're not Catholic and you are Christian, you don't have the fullness of the faith. And because you don't have the fullness of the faith, you don't have the fullness of understanding. Father, forgive them for not what they do. Okay? So, also, you don't have jurisdiction. You're not under the jurisdiction of the Catholic Church. Okay? Yes?
So, in light of that,
you don't judge it according to Catholic terms. Yeah. A non-Catholic doing things that the Catholic Church doesn't approve of doesn't make those things right. But it's not the same situation as a Catholic doing them. Okay? So for example, I'm not responsible for saying the policies as a pastor of what other parishes do. And if they say, well, Father, at St. such and such, they do such and such. They do it over there. Dad, what I used to say, I used to always say to my father when I was a kid, I said, Dad, but all the other kids are doing it. Now, we think that line went, right? So I don't care what the other kids are doing. This is what you have to do. Okay? But I don't have jurisdiction of what the parent pastors do. But it doesn't make it right because they do it at St. such and such. But it's not my place to decree what happens over there. The bishop can, but not me. So in a similar way, when Protestants divorce and remarry, their conscience is clear. Their pastors let them do that. And that didn't used to always be the case. They do that very freely now. But divorce used to really be a serious problem for Protestants before my lifetime, at least. Okay? In fact, you know, I think it's the year is 1939 when the Lambeth Conference, Lambeth is a palace in England. The Lambeth Conference is an every 10-year gathering of all the primates, the bishops of the Anglican Communion, the Episcopal Church throughout the world. I believe in 1939 they sanctioned contraception. And that was in some ways the beginning of the moral and theological downfall of that particular communion that we're living out today. But the thing is that means up until 1939, Anglican ministers were teaching their people that contraception was wrong. And that's simply not the case. It may be happening somewhere, but as a religious body of believers, that's not an official Anglican or Episcopal teaching. Okay? But it doesn't make it right, though. See? They don't have the fullness of the faith. But what, you know, God holds you to a lesser accountability for what you don't know. Yes, because remember what he said before. When two non-Catholics marry, that is a valid bond. Okay? And so they're free to come into the church just the way they are. But if those two non-Catholics divorce, then all of a sudden they're both rendered, they both now have an impediment to receiving the Catholic sacrament of matrimony. You know? And an annulment works two ways also. Let me explain what I mean by that. Let's say that John and Mary get divorced, and John could care less about getting an annulment, and he remarries outside the church. But Mary is a good Catholic, and she's crying her eyes out, and she eventually gets an annulment. Well, that declaration of annulment, although Mary is the one that worked hard to get it, and gave the testimony, and got the witnesses, and paid the court costs, and all that, John is the beneficiary of that. And if somewhere down the line, he goes to St. William of York, and he hears Father McGuire, and he wants to get his marriage convalidated. He doesn't have to get a new annulment, because he's got one almost by default. He's got it, you see? He asked for the papers. I don't even pick it on, I mean, I'm cherishing Father McGuire. I know that he's got strong homilies. You know? Every time people talk to you about Father McGuire, they always have the same hand gesture. Slicing, I guess he's always slicing bread, right? I think they're trying to show me he's clear. There was one day when we first got here, I was standing in the vestibule of the church, and you know, in my vestments, the altar boys, and they're doing the announcements up at the front, getting ready to come down the aisle. And I'm standing there, and I hear these two men are carrying babies, and they're standing there, you know, holding their kids, and I heard them say, heard one guy say, "Father McGuire's awesome." I turn around and say, "Yeah, he is, isn't he?" You know? So I'm just picking on him, you know, holding him up. I know that he preaches in a strong manner, and I keep saying, "What if you came in and heard that? Whoa! You'd get the message, wouldn't you? There'd be no mistaking it, right?"
You know what you were saying to me when you said last week you were God's ministers, they're priests.
Right, yeah. Right. Yeah. I don't do services, he says, right? I don't do services, I do. I offer sacrifice. Yeah. I listen to all those homilies. I sit in the back of this. Not that I'm taking notes, but I think they're great. You know, I enjoy them very much. So that's what I'm saying. That kind of thing happens. I mean, at least it happens to me too. People hear me, you know, and they understand something. It's a wonderful. That's why we preach. Faith comes through hearing, St. Paul says. You see, and so you're, and people are. It's wonderful when that happens. The priest lives for that. When a priest sees someone turn their life around. And you know, acknowledging the Lordship of Jesus Christ and wanting all the church has to offer, that just delights the priest's heart. It delights your heart too, doesn't it? It delights all of us. See, I mean, that's why I said to you earlier, you were all profoundly on the way. You're very successful people. You know, at the end of the day, the failure—I don't care what you've achieved in earthly recognition. You know, if you don't die in the friendship of Jesus Christ in a state of grace, you've lost everything for all eternity. You know, on the other hand, you know, chances are, if you all persevere in the life that you've been called to and accepted, you're going to find yourselves, you know, I'm afraid to say, happy to say, eternally joyful in heaven. All the angels and saints. It'd be wonderful. Yes. Never been married.
Like you
have children. Uh-huh. Right? Absolutely. Yeah. A scenario would be like this. If you were never married, but you had children, okay? You became a Catholic. The act by which she begot children or conceived a child would not have been a marital act, you know, and a person would ordinarily, you know, confess that. But then there'd be nothing standing in the way except a good confession. See? So having a child out of wedlock is actually a wonderful thing if that child was conceived. It's a wonderful thing if that child was conceived. And there'd be no impediment to that person getting married in the church. Yes. I know. Pardon me?
And they keep the ones that are...
Well...
Why is priests, you know, when the bishop is happy to be wherever he goes...
Mm-hmm.
But
you've been listening, yeah.
But doesn't that ever just... Why would you be around so much?
Well... I have to say this carefully. I'm on the record here, huh? Okay, one thing I became aware of when I was first in the seminary was that all the guys were wonderful, but they all had different gifts, okay? And some are better at this and better at that. And in the life of a parish, sometimes the parish needs a particular thing at a given time. And that need is manifested in some ways that come to the bishop's attention. And he wants to help the life of that parish. And so he places a priest there that he thinks can fix, I don't know, to fix the problem or enhance the situation or something like that. But I have to say, quite frankly, and this shows up in a lot of books about priesthood and religious life, is that a good part of the priesthood and religious life doesn't make sense at all. There's no rhyme or reason to it. You don't know why this happened to you. But what you do know is that the sacramental grace of the priesthood and the whole wonderful doctrine of holy obedience means that you're, no matter what the reason was, even if it was the worst of reasons, to get rid of whatever it was, you can be sure that your greatest chance of doing God's will and your only really strong chance of doing God's will is in the place where you are. Now sometimes things happen, let's say a priest gets sick, or a priest needs a leave of absence, he needs a leave of absence, or he gets sick, or someone dies. Someone has to, it's like a big domino theory. Somebody has to go there. And as soon as you move one, then somebody has to go there. You know? And we priests are never privy to how that ball gets rolling, but it does start up. And next thing you know, you're getting a phone call, and it's your turn to go. And your time wasn't up, or maybe you are thriving. Where you have been, and everybody loves you, and you don't want to leave, and they don't want you to leave, and next thing you know, you have to go because the bishop has a need. Okay. Now, ordinarily, by canon law, you asked by canon law, Joan, a pastor is supposed to provide stability to a parish. There should be a stable pastor, so that your life as a parish should become stable. And it's very sad when you don't have that. And my last parish didn't have that. And I've heard very often here, I often hear we've had six pastors in 10 years, that kind of thing. That doesn't help stabilize your life as a parish. Okay? So I'm not even here 6 months yet. Okay? So why it happens? It happens because priests get sick. It happens because priests die. It happens because one does not have the particular gifts this parish needs, and maybe the bishop doesn't discover that until the priest is there. Or some priest has to go off. Sometimes a priest has been sent off. I know several priests who've gone off to get advanced degrees in canon law, and all of a sudden the bishop needs them someplace, and he pulls them out of school, and they're back in the parish again. So much of it has to do with where the need is, plugging somebody in where he's got to fill a gap. You know? And part of the vocation is to go wherever you're sent. Yes, John.
Along the vocation, in what I've read, but how is that determined?
Well, that's determined first of all by the bishop. He has the sole responsibility for making those decisions. He usually...
They're ready for the bishop.
Yeah, yeah. In the normal course of things, for example, in June 2001, I went to the ordination in New Mexico of a young man that I knew from the beginning and helped him get into seminary, and he became a seminary and he became a priest. And he was only a parochial vicar for 1 year. Then he became a pastor. Well, in that diocese, they didn't have nearly enough priests to go around. They could only afford to let the guy learn for 1 year, and then they had to give him a parish on his own because they had the need. You know? Okay? So there's the need there. Bishop Keating, in our diocese here, before Bishop Laverty, his general policy was that a man should have 3 assignments under his belt. And they would try to make them different assignments. So one might be in the country, one might be in the city, one might be around here. Different experiences. And after 12 years of experience under someone who was good at being a pastor, you would have gained a lot of practical knowledge and then could take on a parish yourself. Some guys would show themselves to be more capable of that. They wouldn't say I'm more capable, but the bishop would observe, this guy is very capable, and he might make that ahead of time. Okay? Maybe his life experience before he was a priest, maybe he'd been in the Marines. We have several men who have been in the services and had, you know, been a general or something. And so maybe after a few years, that would happen too. But it's the bishop who makes the decision, and most bishops have a pastoral board that helps them to decide that. You know, people used to say to me in my last parish, because my last parish was a mission. And when I got there, I was the administrator of a mission, and there's nothing more ambiguous than that. Okay? It was the most nebulous, ambiguous situation we could have had. And then the bishop, to everyone's surprise, decided to make it a parish and make me the pastor. And people used to ask me, well, Father, what do we have to do to become a parish? As if there was something they had to do. Do we stand on our heads, or do we have so much money in the bank, or so many members? I used to say, no, it's really up to the bishop. And then one day he just decided. It took me by surprise. He always takes me by surprise. Yes?
How do you become a minister?
How do you become an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion?
Basically, the people that help with the...
That's what Desmond called the pastor mates. And usually we look for people who don't want to do it. Because the people, it's not something you could apply for, okay? Usually, in my judgment, it is the most sacred ministry you can offer a lay person. And usually that person appears to the priest. I've recommended men before to this ministry. And woman, okay? After observing their prayerfulness, you know, and their adherence to church doctrine, their reverence at Mass, and oftentimes their ways of serving the parish in so many ways that they have a servant's heart and a humble heart, they'll do anything for God. And then they get a phone call too, not from the bishop, but from me.
What I was trying to ask,
how do you become an altar boy? Well, that you can't ask about. That you call up Father McGuy, or you call up me, and you ask about that. Okay. Any other questions? Yes.
I know someone was married, you know, by the church.
Married by the church.
And you know, she had children every time, and they got divorced.
Right.
And then she got remarried a couple of years later in some other law.
That was an attempted marriage.
Afterwards?
Yeah. When she got married, you said she got married later on to somebody else by law. From our perspective as Catholics, she attempted marriage. But she's not married.
Yeah, to me, it's like I told her.
Well, she's, you know, remember when Jesus left the woman at the well? And he said to her, call your husband. And she said, I have no husband. He says, you're right in saying that. You've had five husbands. And the one that you have now is not your husband. Okay? Okay? So when he says, call your husband, he knew what he was doing. But she answered rightly. Now, explaining that to somebody is very, very, very difficult. Yes? It can be done outside the church under special circumstances with the bishop's permission. And by that, it's a written, documented permission, a dispensation. Ordinarily, it does not happen. The question is, can you get married, you know, in a valid Catholic marriage outside of a church building? On some occasions, with special circumstances and permission, written, sealed permission, you can.
And if some parishes
don't recognize. We usually don't, but we do recognize. If, you know, if the bishop has approved it, it's legitimate. The only way I know is I once helped somebody with an annulment. And unfortunately, at that point in time, they had gotten permission to get married on a boat out at sea. A yacht. You know, and I see if you hadn't done this, if you just went and did it, it would be invalid. But they had permission. But normally that's very rarely granted. And Catholic, I have done this as well, a Catholic can validly contract the sacrament of matrimony with a Protestant minister with permission too. Okay? I think I told you about that, but just to reiterate, the Catholic and the non-Catholic have to be prepared by the Catholic priest, the pastor of one of them, and prepared just as everyone else is prepared, and then you submit this documentation to the bishop and you ask permission. And usually the reason is let's say the spouse's father, or maybe mother now, is an Episcopal minister. So you're going to, because there's a family connection in some way. Okay? But the priest doesn't go to it, and they don't do a duet. Barbara Streisand and somebody. I hear that, I get kind of scared, because because part of the dispensation is dispensing the priest from being there. So then when he shows up, it's contradictory. Okay, he could be in the congregation, but he's not supposed to, you know, it's not Simon and Garfunkel or Barbara Streisand and somebody. It's, yeah, okay. But you can do that too. And I've done that once. I married a couple. I prepared a couple in Alexandria who got married, I think, at Christ Church in Old Town, Episcopal Church. And then he became Catholic after that. Yeah. Yes. Yes.
I got a question, Father. I was one of those people that was married in a home because Bob's mother was dying of cancer.
There you go. Yeah.
But he said he always assumed that he got permission to have it in the home. Where should that documentation be? With his British baptismal record?
Well, at the time that you married, I think you were a convert, right? Yeah.
Yes, but I became Catholic before we...
Okay. Well, one of you, the pastor of one of you, would have been responsible for your preparation and your documentation. And a dispensation for that should have been gotten. And that dispensation, one of the things that we always keep in a parish is your marriage file. And all the goodies are inside there. All the certificates and dispensations are all in that file. And we keep that until the second coming.
So they should have a sealed letter from the bishop in that dispensation.
It would be a sealed certification. Our dispensations aren't even letters. They can be a letter. Okay? But they're often like the lower part of, you tear off the part of a page, and it's got the Episcopal seal on it, and it's got the signature of the Chancellor of the Diocese, and it states on it what the dispensation is.
Now the fact that it was in the Liberal Northwest, what if it wasn't valid?
It'd be valid.
It would be
valid, but perhaps not licit, and you could fix it. But it would mean that, you know, as they say, I'm going to hell. That's what they always hear when you talk about it. Father said, I'm going to hell.
Even though it's my 10th anniversary, my 20th and my 25th anniversary, we had it renewed our vows.
Well, Kathy, you know, if they were all Father McGott, I wouldn't worry about it.
Okay.
Again, the compliment of Father McGott, I wouldn't worry about it. But they're not all Father McGott. No. So I don't know who did what.
I'll check.
Yeah. Let's say a priest, I know this much, let's say a priest intended to get a dispensation and somehow forgot or applied for it and then didn't get it or got lost in the mail and he forgot to check and he did the wedding and it was a beautiful day and everybody lived happily ever after. I forget the Latin term that means big trouble. No, it doesn't. There's a Latin term. It doesn't mean big trouble. I'm kidding. There's a Latin term for that, and it can be fixed through documentation and the chancellor. So it's not a terrible thing. Yeah, I would check. I'm a check kind of guy.
Yeah. Father says it's always okay. It's okay.
Anything else? Should we adjourn then? Okay. Thank you very much for coming.
Thank you.
The Lord be with you. And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The class is ended. Go in peace.